Paul had a special love and a special respect for the believers in the church at Philippi. This church was one of the most mature churches described in the entire New Testament. Nevertheless, they still had problems, some of them potentially serious. Paul knew that it doesn't take long, even for a faithful church, to slip into apathy and eventually into immorality and doctrinal error. Doesn't take long. In the verses that will be our focus this morning, Paul calls on the Philippians to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to evaluate their own hearts to see if they have spiritual integrity. Of course, this same exhortation applies to every believer in all places for all time, which includes us. Now, because he believed it was necessary for their spiritual well-being, Paul was confident that the Lord would allow him to remain and continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith, so that their proud confidence in him may abound in Jesus Christ through his coming to them again. But regardless of what happened to him, he implored the Philippian believers to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What truly mattered was their consistent, holy conduct. More than anything else, Paul wanted their lives to be a worthy reflection of Jesus Christ. This is a truth that the Apostle Paul reiterates throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, he admonished them to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Still today, we need to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let's read our primary text, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a life consistent with God's word. This includes living a life that matches the biblical truth that Christians profess to believe. In other words, it means having the integrity to live what you profess. This mandate is expressed elsewhere in the New Testament as living a life worthy of the calling you have received, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and walking in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It also means living holy and godly lives. Let me make this really simple. We are to honor the Lord in the way we live. When Christians live below the standard of biblical morality, they reflect poorly on the character and plan and will of God. By so doing, they weaken the credibility of the gospel. God's people have always been at odds with the world because the world has always been at odds with God. However, the world can hardly be expected to embrace a faith whose people do not emulate its standard of holiness. If we wear the name, we need to be the same. So, when those who are spiritually lost look at us, the church, and do not see holiness and purity, why would they believe the gospel that we proclaim? When those who say they are followers of Christ lie, cheat, steal, gossip, and practice sexual immorality, the world is understandably repulsed by our claims of devotion to God. And in the process, the name of Christ is shamed. Beloved, this should not be. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is true that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the message that Paul describes as the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The point is this. Those who belong to Christ through faith in the gospel should demonstrate their faith by the way they live. In this passage in Philippians, Paul gives four charges for those who seek to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. We would do well to understand each one of these charges. So the first one is this: stand firm. Stand firm. Verse 27a, whether I come to you and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm. The phrase stand firm translates from a single Greek verb which refers to steadfastly holding your ground regardless of danger or opposition. This word was used of a soldier who defended his position, whatever the cost, even if that cost was his life. Spiritually, it refers to holding fast to a belief or a conviction without compromise, no matter what the personal cost might be. So let's talk about a few simple practicalities. When I was in high school, about 300 years ago, I got a part-time job at Mazzio's Pizza. When I was hired as a high school student, here's what I told the manager. I'm a Christian, so I'm going to be in church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. I can work any day but Sundays. If you schedule me on a Sunday, I'll quit. Do we have an agreement? Pretty bold for a high school boy, don't you think? He said, yes, we have an agreement. Then about a month later, he scheduled me on a Sunday. I said, you know, we made an agreement. Fire me if you want, but I won't be here Sunday. Guess what? He backed down, and he never scheduled me on a Sunday again. Now, why did I take such a stand? Because I had a conviction that I was unwilling to compromise, even if it cost me my job. Standing firm is taking a stand for God and against Satan. It's taking a stand for truth and against falsehood. It's taking a stand for righteousness and against sin. Also in high school, I dated a girl named Tammy for a while. As our relationship progressed, so did Tammy's expectations. One day, Tammy said this to me. She said, "Lindy, if you really, really, really love someone, sex before marriage is not wrong, is it?" Now, what was Tammy really asking? You know exactly what she was asking. My response to Tammy consisted of four words. "This relationship is over." I never dated her again. I ran for the hills. Beloved, you better know what you believe, and you better prepare yourself to be tested. That's standing firm. Paul's convictions were firm and unwavering. He did not compromise biblical truth. On such matters, he was unshakable. His one fear was that he would be disqualified from ministry. No matter how sound his doctrine was, Paul understood the danger of disqualification, and he believed it stemmed mostly from the misuse of his body. We're going to see scriptures that give evidence to that. The primary misuse of the body that Paul had in mind was sexual immorality. In the strongest of terms, here is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple, literally a dwelling place, of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, that's not real hard to understand, is it? Pretty clear. Beloved, if you claim the name of Christ and you are in a relationship that involves sexual immorality, walk away. Better yet, run as fast as you can run. That's exactly what the Bible is saying when it says flee from sexual immorality. As a follower of Jesus Christ, your first responsibility is to live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. You cannot walk in immorality and please the Lord at the same time. Can't be done. Stand firm. There's a second charge. Be of one spirit. Verse 27b. In one spirit as one man. Along with standing firm in the faith, there must also be unity within the church. For believers, there must be a mutual sharing of convictions and of responsibilities. In one spirit, as one man. One spirit as one man refers to the unity and interdependence between believers. From its inception, the church was to be of one spirit as one man. A few days after Pentecost, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Unity in his church was one of Jesus' passions. It was one of his priorities. At the Last Supper, he told his disciples, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." A short time later, Jesus prayed that all who would believe in him may be one. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." The functional unity of the church was also one of Paul's passions. To the contentious believers in the church at Corinth, Paul said, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Church strife often does not involve such flagrant sins as adultery, lying, or stealing. It is often generated by so-called lesser sins, things such as holding grudges, personal preferences, bitterness, unforgiveness, and mistrust. And sometimes disunity is over even less than that. There was a church in a city in which I once served, not my church, but a church nearby, who experienced a very ugly church split. The issue? The color the new carpet in the foyer would be. I kid you not. This church actually split over carpet color. What is wrong with us that that could possibly happen in our midst? The watching non-Christian world looks at us in situations like that and they laugh. When stuff like this is happening within our churches, it's no wonder that those in the outside non-Christian world want no part of us. They can get that anywhere. The only solution then is to be obedient to Scripture. The only solution is to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let me ask you something. What would happen if in all of your relationships you forgave others just as God in Christ had forgiven you? You think it would change the status of some things, some relationships? I suggest it would. Paul gives the key to true unity in the church when he writes these words: "Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Beloved, we must be of one purpose. We must be kind to one another. We must be compassionate to one another. We must forgive one another. The world is watching, and the stakes are high. There's a third charge. Contend as one man. Verses 27c through 28. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. A third characteristic of worthy conduct involves believers contending as one man. In these verses, Paul is emphasizing an attitude of sacrificing one's own welfare to promote the welfare of others. The Greek word, which translates as contending, means to compete in a contest, especially in a sport such as wrestling. I don't know if y'all wrestled in gym class. I don't know if did girls ever wrestle. I don't know if girls did that. We guys in PE would have wrestling for part of the year. And they'd try to get two guys the same weight together, and they give you 3 minutes, and you just go at it for 3 minutes as hard as you could. 3 minutes is eternity in wrestling. And he is saying, Paul is saying, contend with everything you've got as in a sport such as wrestling. It is the term from which the English word athlete is derived. Paul is stressing the relationship between believers. More than one athletic team has failed to win a championship because the players concentrated on their own success rather than the team's success. A less talented team can beat a more talented team through teamwork, through working together to achieve a common goal. So, contending as one in the church means playing as a team to advance the purposes of God. Genuine unity of any sort must have a purpose. Trying to achieve unity for unity's sake is an exercise in futility because it must have the motivation of a common purpose. For us at Parkway, from where does our unity come? Our unity is found in our determined purpose to know Christ and make him known. To the degree that this truly is our purpose and our focus, to that same degree, we will find unity as a church. What else must we do to live a life worthy of the gospel? Number four, suffer on behalf of Christ. Verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So the fourth mark of conduct for living a life worthy of the gospel is believers suffering on behalf of Christ. The phrase, it has been granted, is from a Greek word which is from the same root word as the noun which translates as grace. Isn't that interesting? Grace. In his grace, God has not only given us believers the gift of faith to believe in him, but also by his grace, he has given us the privilege of suffering on his behalf. Let's consider both of these gifts of grace. First, grace to believe. The first gift believers have been granted on behalf of Christ is the grace to believe on him unto salvation. In Ephesians, Paul explains in more detail that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation by grace through faith is a gift from God. And how thankful we are. But the second gift of grace is not as appealing as the first. Grace to suffer. Paul reminded Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. During his earthly ministry, Jesus made it clear that those who would truly follow him, that for them all nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. Students are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called by even worse names. The point is this: to suffer on behalf of Christ is not only a command, but a privilege. Later in Philippians, Paul makes it clear that in light of the immense eternal riches believers receive in Christ, nothing on this earth that we forsake on behalf of Christ can truly be called a sacrifice. Paul affirms that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When believers suffer on behalf of Christ, Paul said, you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Paul faced hostile opposition and persecution. I hesitate to list the types of suffering we might face on behalf of Christ, not because such suffering is not real or difficult, but because whatever I suggest would pale in comparison to what Christ suffered on the cross on our behalf. If you are a sold-out follower of Christ, will you actually suffer on behalf of Christ? Indeed, you will. Paul affirmed so. Jesus said so. So the question is not, will I have to suffer? But rather, when I suffer, how will I respond? How we should respond with the help of Christ is clear. We should live a life worthy of the gospel by standing firm, by being of one spirit, by contending as one man, by suffering on behalf of Christ. You know, the truth is, when it comes to suffering, we're going to suffer anyway. You can suffer for doing what is righteous and godly, or you can suffer in your sin. Either way, you're going to suffer. I say let's go with Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 reminds us, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." With God's help, you can do this. With God's help, you can live a life worthy of the gospel. So let's do it with God's help. Enough for today. Let's pray.